If you enjoy our hymn studies, be sure to check out the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Praise and Honor, Hymn-Inspired Devotions. Praise and Honor contains a devotional for each stanza from hymns like God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, We Praise and Acknowledge You, O God, and more. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Praise and Honor, Hymn-Inspired Devotions. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday, November the 20th, it's time to go through Issues Etc. listener email and the Issues Etc. listener comment line. The email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the comment line, 618-223-8382. Hey, Jeff, before we get started, you just celebrated a wedding anniversary, didn't you?
Yes, it did. November 16th.
It was this weekend, wasn't it?
This weekend. That's right. I was thinking number 23, yes.
I had all sorts of work-related things I wanted to relay to you on that day, and my wife said, it's his anniversary, and I figured, oh, it didn't matter? It wouldn't have mattered? Okay. So I could have called you and interrupted whatever you weren't doing for your anniversary. And then you've got a 13-year-old youngest son.
Fourth of fifth, Jack Attack, turned 13 today. And you know who else's birthday it is today?
Who?
Our accountant, Julie Johnson. One Julie Johnson.
Really?
Yes.
She's a little older than 13, but not much. Not much. Well, happy birthday to Jack, to Julie, and happy anniversary to Jeff and Beth.
Thank you very much. You know, you were talking to Chris today about tonight's big Democratic presidential debate. All four moderators are female. Can you imagine if the tables were turned? If all four moderators were men?
I don't think that would fly with anybody. But you know, Jeff, next time around, probably 4 years from now, it's not just going to be you have to have four female moderators. You're going to have at least two trans, one both ways, male to female and female to male, and probably something else in there, in addition to female moderators to meet the quota, at least for the Democratic debates. I like the debates. Now, granted, these aren't just debates. These are like 20 people standing on a stage trying to get a word in edgewise in the course of 3 hours. But I like the debates where there's just one moderator. Remember when it used to be like the only grown-up left in journalism?
Sam Donaldson.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. One of the adults of journalism, and not the, I don't even know who half these people are, and the part of it is they're all younger than me now.
Andrea Mitchell's pretty big.
That's true. But it used, or Jim Lehrer.
Oh, yes.
Why can't we just have a debate where one person asks the questions and they are the adult in the room and everybody's given their time to respond? You'd learn something, but that's not what these are for, obviously. Well, I'm just wondering what it's going to be like to have this debate tonight while the impeachment hearings are going on. Because that one thing, if it's not mentioned, is the elephant in the room. And if it is mentioned, it's going to suck all of the other issues out of the room.
I just want to know if one of the moderators will tweet publicly President Trump, one of his tweets during the debate, and then have the candidates respond.
Kind of highly
like
likely.
Did during the impeachment hearings.
Yeah, highly likely. It is. People know that I'm not the biggest Donald Trump fan. And I've already made my positions clear years ago on this. But it is amusing to watch him completely steer the media cycle on a daily basis. He can at will change the course of any conversation in the media by just sending out a tweet. It's truly amazing. I don't think anyone, if you ask Jack Dorsey, who runs Twitter, whether or not he ever anticipated this little mini blogging app that he created with some other guys to be used at this level He would have said never. I mean, he would hope that it would be, but I think he would have said never. It was originally just intended to be an app where you told your friends where you were having coffee and what you were looking at or something, what picture you were looking at, what your food was. And now it shapes national and international policy.
Speaking of eating habits, can you hear Craig eating in here?
Yeah. Yeah. You're on the uncompressed microphone. I hear all the lip smacking.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Anyway, you know, we're often told that men can't make decisions on female-related issues. You have to walk a mile in my high heels or flats or whatever.
But it doesn't go the other
Why
way.
Why does it go the other way?
It
Why
doesn't.
Why does it go the other way? Just thinking out loud.
Well, that ship has sailed.
All right.
Next time, it's going to be at least two trans moderators. I guarantee you. And probably by 4 years from now, it won't. They won't. They can't just be trans. They will have to have some other interesting, quirky characteristic in order to qualify as a moderator for the presidential debates.
Tommy resides in Manchester, Connecticut. Tommy says, my phone picks up your Lutheran Public Radio and Lutheran Talk Radio signal, but cuts out. My laptop picks both stations up just fine. Thanks for the email, Tommy in Connecticut.
As far as we can tell, this is just a function of the technology. Your laptop is likely grabbing onto a wireless signal, and your phone is using your data plan, and it is a function of how strong your data connection is. And if it is not strong and it falls below a certain level, then the app says we need to reestablish it. And that's why you get cutting out on your phone more often than on your laptop. So the most reliable way to listen is through some device that's employing wireless, whether it's your phone or your laptop. But we know that people don't go, there's not wireless everywhere. So until the technology improves sufficiently, we're going to have this problem of it, the signal getting low, the thing restarts, maybe it will restart and give you another pre-roll because that's what it's designed to do. The streaming service is designed to, when you establish a connection with them, it plays a pre-roll ad and you're saying, why are you putting ads in the middle of that? We're not putting them there. That's the pre-roll that automatically plays every time you hook up to the stream.
Not anymore, right, Craig? I think once you hit a pre-roll, yeah, every 30 minutes.
Every 30 minutes.
Craig's got it fixed now.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah, yeah. One Lord Feichtinger is quite familiar, apparently, with Manchester, Connecticut. And he says there's lots of hills there. So that could be Tommy's problem.
He lives in the wrong place.
Yes. He needs to go to the top of that hill and hold up his cell phone and have really long earbuds to listen.
Tommy, we are sorry that you're not able to listen. We know people, it can be extremely frustrating. Yes, be extremely frustrating. Especially when you're listening to Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, and you're right in the middle of a lovely hymn or a cantata or something like that, and it cuts out.
Lindsay writes, is it wrong to claim tax exemption for charitable donations? Matthew 6, verse 2 tells us not to announce our gifts to the needy. Tax forms don't exactly invite trumpets and fanfare, but it does notify a third party to know of our giving. And if we do claim tax exemptions, is this an attempt to justify not rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's? Lindsay, thanks for the excellent question and thanks for listening.
I think on the second question, as long as the government allows you to take that exemption, then I don't think it's an attempt to evade that. On the first question, that depends on your conscience. If you believe that informing the government of your donation in order to receive an exemption or a reduction is the equivalent of sounding your gong or announcing your charity to men, then by all means, don't do that. I don't think many Christians even think of it that way. They don't think that they're somehow trying to take credit for these things. They're trying to take advantage of something that the government permits them to do for the time being. I hadn't even thought about this, but when we were recently talking about tax exemption for churches with a guest, I don't know who it was anymore, they pointed out that, you know, the government's interest in permitting churches to have tax exemption in all these different ways, and the gifts given to them also enjoy some tax exemption, is because the government benefits from the work of the church in immeasurable ways, really, in that the church does a lot of work that the government would have to do if the churches weren't there. So that that's kind of the notion of a charitable organization, a soup kitchen that feeds the poor and then accepts tax-exempt gifts and enjoys tax exemption as an entity, is doing something that the government would have to step in and do at its expense. So it actually is an interest, in the interest of the government, to allow that tax exemption. Whether that's a, you know, take away the tax exemption and think of all the entities that would cease to exist, and then who would do all those things? The feeding and caring for the poor, the food banks, the grocery banks, the canned food drives, the adoptions, all those things that are being done by tax-exempt organizations, that would all have to be done by somebody or not get done at all. So the greater good of the society is served there by people who act out of the goodness of their heart. Here's a comment from the Issues Etc. comment line from our very own Paul Harvey.
I just wrote a letter to the University of Chicago chairman of the Committee on Evolutionary Biology, now celebrating 50 years of interdisciplinary studies. The letter ends with two questions I have addressed to evolutionists all over the country. That has yet to be answered, though I did get one considerate response. I commend these two questions for your memory. To bring up tactfully in your next conversation with an evolutionist, be kind, honor his scholarship, and resist all inclinations to belittle and attack. We will not win that way. Here is the letter. Dear Dr. Coates, reading all 12 pages of the fall 2019 issue of the University of Chicago Medicine on the Midway feature article on unpacking the CEB stirred memories. As a teenager in the Great Depression, I was instructed by my father to personally deliver a letter to the UC president, Dr. Robert Maynard Hutchins. In years since, I have benefited from many books and writings emanating from UC Press and scholars among the UC faculty and alumni, particularly in business, economics, education, and letters, well represented in my personal library. The CEB article exemplified UC resourcefulness in its vigorous search for data bearing on key questions. It would be gratifying to have two such devoted scholars or more respond to the two questions concluding this letter. These few excerpts communicate the cast of the full article. Quote, explore fascinating commonalities in biodiversity in birds and marine bivalves. Quote, terrestrial birds and marine bivalves show similar patterns. Quote, the tetrapod fossil record is frustratingly light. Quote, Wachiria resembles a big beefy salamander, did not have gills, but its ankles and wrists were more cartilage than bone found in later land dwellers. Quote, I wanted my work at UC to contribute to addressing this gap, end quote. Even in the speculation as to a salamander being a species transmission agent, I see no confirmed finding beyond several references to similarities in selected anatomical components of different species. Here as elsewhere, speculation is relied upon as evidence. There are similarities between Cadillacs and Chevrolets, but they arise from the decisions of the GM engineers who recognize a feature in one model suited for another. The Creator God, in whom I believe, engineers likewise. With mutual respect, let us agree to differ on the creation and evolution time spans and benefit from the fine scholarship of your colleagues and get their answers to these two questions of monumental importance to both our worldviews. One, we agree there was a time on Earth when there was no life, and since life is now abundant, there was an instant it began. When and how did life on Earth begin? Question two. The second law of thermodynamics, by universal physical and biological application, results in the inexorable corruption and dissolution of matter. How did evolution, presented as an established fact, overcome that second law of thermodynamics, which must then not only have been inhibited, but reversed? Thank you.
Thank you very much. Well, two good questions. First of all, I think he's quite right when he says that more often than not, when it comes to what is published in favor of kind of trans-species evolution, speculation is substituted for evidence. The evidence doesn't exist, but then the hand-waving and the storytelling begins. It could have happened this way. It may have happened this way. Sometimes they just leave those little optative or subjunctives out and just say it happened this way. They just assert that it happened this way. I do a lot of reading in popular science literature. And I mean, when I mean popular, I don't mean people like it. I mean, it's written for the populace. It's not written for scientists. And it's amazing how often you start out saying, well, it may have happened this way, or it could have happened this way, or it possibly happened this way. And then all the mays, could, haves, and possiblys disappear. And pretty soon the author is just telling you it happened this way. So he's allowed speculation to substitute for evidence. So that's a great point right there. And those two questions are excellent. If we both agree that there's a time when there was no life on Earth, and then there was life on Earth, how did it begin? And with answer the question without resorting to storytelling. May have, could have, must have. You know, they used to call those things just so stories. You remember what just so stories were? How the leopard got his spots? And they were fanciful little things that say, well, this is how the leopard is now, and this is how it must have happened. And no one believed that that's actually how it happened. It was just meant to entertain children. It's remarkable how much writing on evolution is a just so story. It might have happened this way. It could have happened that way. And then sometimes they leave out those might haves and could haves and just tell you that it did happen that way. Assertion is not the same thing as evidence. And your second question, I think, is excellent as well. How does the entire scheme of evolution, which is we started out with no information, and now we live in a universe that is chock full of information and organization, how does that square with entropy? How does that square with that second law of thermodynamics that says systems run down, not up? That things go from organized to less organized. I'm speaking very generally here, not the other way around. Here's a good example. My house is 20 years old, plus. It hasn't gotten better over 20 years. No system in my house has gotten better. Without any maintenance, it hasn't gotten any better. There are some things in my house that have not been maintained, and they've gotten much worse because things fall apart, things break down. There is an inevitable dissolution, not only of matter, but of the organization and the information. So how does evolution overcome that observed fact of the universe? I know that there are people who speculate about how to get the more bizarre theories that in black holes, entropy runs the other way. But that's, again, storytelling. That's just speculation substituting for evidence. It's a great question. And I think that an evolutionist who is worth his salt should be willing to at least attempt an answer to that particular question. We're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line on this Wednesday afternoon, November the 20th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. I'm going home. My baby just wrote me a letter. I don't care how much money I gotta spend.
Got to get back to my baby again. Lonely days are gone, I'm a going home. My baby just woke me a little.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30, Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one's study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. Lutheran Public Radio Choir with the Advent hymn, Savior of the Nations Come. It's from our new recording of 15 Advent and Christmas hymns, and for a year-end tax-deductible donation of $300, we'll send you this recording and presentations from our 2019 Making the Case Conference featuring Matt Harrison, Ross Douthat, Hans Feeney, Carol Tobias, Will Whedon, Wesley Smith, and Alan Carlson. Learn more at issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking about the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. at the end of this year. We're going through listener email and the Issues, Etc. comment line, the email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, the comment line, 618-223-8382.
This comes from Andrew. First, please allow me to thank you for the work that you do to faithfully preach law and gospel to as many people as possible. I've been listening to the show for a few years now and love so many of the speakers that you bring onto the show. It's a breath of fresh air in our fallen world. I wanted to type a quick suggestion, not that you need it, but just as something that I think could be helpful to many non-Lutheran listeners. My suggestion came from the series a few weeks ago during Issues Etc. Reformation Week, when you had multiple people share their own journey to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I thought that this series was incredible. One thing that I often find with my own discussions with friends and family who are not Lutheran is that they find our beliefs and teachings to be no different than those unique teachings of any other denominations and often dismiss them. They simply view a lot of the teachings as minor nuances that aren't that important. I've begun to ponder how some of this sentiment can be fostered when we refer to our confessions as Lutheran confessions and what Lutherans believe. While it is true that we are the denomination that uniquely believes these things, in reality, as confessional Lutherans, we know that these biblical truths are simply what every Christian should believe, since our confessions are nothing more or less than what the Bible teaches. I think that in our distinctions with non-Lutherans, it can be helpful to describe our confessions as Christian confessions as much as possible. That way, there isn't the opportunity for people to shrug off our doctrine due to the, quote, Lutheran, end quote, distinction. As it is often said on the podcast, we don't follow the man, Martin Luther. When the term Christian is used in front of any confession that we describe, those who view themselves as Christians, but maybe don't yet believe those same core confessions, will think deeper as to why we said all Christians should believe these things and dive into Scripture to find where it teaches these truths. Just a thought that I had. Would love to hear your thoughts. Blessings to you all in the coming Advent season. Thanks for listening and thanks for the email, Andrew.
Well, I think you're right in a sense. When we use that word Lutheran confessions, it really is a shorthand for this set of documents finally published in 1580 by the Lutheran reformers after Luther's death. And they didn't call them the Lutheran confessions. They've come to be known as the Lutheran confessions. And there's really nothing wrong with that historically. That's accurate. They called the documents a Christian confession and the Book of Concord. That's why they called it that, because they firmly believed and asserted, and I think demonstrated again and again and again in the Book of Concord, that what they were putting forth was nothing other than the faith that ought to be embraced by every Christian at all times and in every place. That they were not doing something idiosyncratic. They weren't doing something peculiar to themselves. They were simply laying out what it is the Scripture teaches on the various doctrines that they treat as the Scriptures teach them and as the Church has always taught them. They say again and again, both at the very beginning and the very end of the Book of Concord, we have made absolutely certain not to introduce anything new, but simply to teach what it is Scripture teaches. So their assertion there, and that's so important for understanding the mindset of the Reformation. They were not introducing anything new, and they were not eliminating anything simply because it was old. That in that sense, it was a very conservative Reformation. They conserved everything they possibly could conserve without error, and they made no attempt to introduce anything novel, anything new. That's why it is disturbing among Lutherans nowadays. There's kind of this fad among Lutherans, has been for about the last, probably 50 years, to put a twist on it, to find some new, novel, never before thought of way of saying what it is we say. I just think that's foolhardy. It is out of keeping with the spirit of the Reformation. So we're not looking for a new way to say anything or a different way to say anything or a slightly quirky way or a oblique way or interesting or much less cute way of saying what it is Scripture teaches. We simply say it. It's born, actually, if you ask me, of a distrust in God's word. We don't think God's word, just as it presents itself, can actually do the trick. So we've got to come up with a way of putting kind of a clever twist on it. People have never heard it this way before, or something's that's going to catch their attention. As though the Holy Spirit needs our cleverness or our cuteness in order to communicate better. The Holy Spirit doesn't need your help. Doesn't need your help at all. Just preach the word. The Holy Spirit will do his job. Can it get boring, tedious, monotonous? Sure, if you don't love God's word, it sure can. The very best example of this is two things. The new podcast that Lutheran Public Radio is producing called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever with Pastor Will Wheaton, this little 15-minute short form verse-by-verse daily Bible study. And if you listen, you'll hear quite interesting, nothing new. Nothing cute, nothing with a twist on it. It's just the way that the scriptures and the church has spoken these things. And because Pastor Wheaton loves the word so dearly, he doesn't feel any need to depart from the word. And he trusts that the word will do its job. And the other example that I want to cite there is the series of videos that he did with Matt Whitman recently on the 10-Minute Bible Hour, where he did exactly what people say can't be done. He spoke Lutheran language to a non-Lutheran, took the time to simply explain it with Bible passages. And suddenly, what you mentioned in your email at the very beginning, you know, they think that these things are minor, these differences between us are minor. That's how Matt Whitman started out. He started out thinking that he was just a hair's breadth away from Lutherans in their teaching. And after having that conversation, he realized, you know what? They really do read the Bible differently than I do. And that these differences that I thought were minor, like the Lord's Supper, baptism, absolution, they're actually big differences. And maybe I ought to go back and look at the Bible on these things and examine what it is these Lutherans are saying. But to your point about using that name Lutheran, we're kind of stuck with it. It's fine as long as we explain what it means. First, we explain that this is not some sort of a blind obeisance to Luther as the man or anything Luther might have thought or said, but it is, in fact, it's simply a historical reference to the Lutheran Reformation. And I think we need to stick with the way we think about our confessions as, you're right, a Christian confession. We don't have to say the Christian confessions say this. We could say, well, you know, at the time of the Reformation, the Book of Concord said this, and explain it that way.
I think he makes a valid point, though. If you're talking to non-Lutherans, you don't need to say the small called articles or the Augsburg Confession or the Book of Concord. My piece of advice would be memorize the catechism. Memorize one verse on baptism from the catechism. What are the sticking points? The means of grace. Baptism,
the example is
Lord's
given
Supper,
to us.
Confession, absolution, free will, third article of the Apostles' Creed. I cannot by my own reason. Throw out a Bible passage to them.
Do what the confessions themselves do. Okay, the confessions stick to this sound pattern of words. You know, it would really help if our pastors actually read the book. If they read and studied the confessions and then patterned their speech after the confessions, they'd never have to say small called articles or solid declaration or epitome or any of those things that can be very opaque to people who are not in the know. They could simply quote the document itself without reference and say, and the Bible passages that are replete throughout those documents. But pastors and lay people to know what it is their confession is, and to pattern their language, their word, their speech, their confession after that. After all, we do in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod require our pastors to unconditionally subscribe to the Lutheran confessions. And that's not just saying, I'm going to sign off on them and I've checked that box for my ordination. It means you're going to pattern your speech, your thought, your expression, your confession after these. And you can do it without even citing chapter and verse in those things.
Karen has a great question. Some of us issues that said to our listeners at church, we're talking after church Sunday. By the way, love that, that you're talking about issues, et cetera, on Sunday. And someone commented that they hadn't heard Molly or Mark Hemingway on issues, et cetera, in a while. So inquiring minds want to know, are Mark and Molly too busy with other endeavors, or is it something else? We all really appreciate their insight on what is going on in Washington and in our current American culture. I also want to let you know how much I enjoyed your week of how I came to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod interviews. I am always in awe of these people since I have been a member of the LCMS since the day I was baptized as an infant. Thanks, and thank you for listening, Karen.
And thank you very much. Thanks for having those conversations. First, to the second point about the conversations, how they came to Lutheranism, this is something that we did during, we do it all the time in the Issues, Etc. journal in a short form Wittenberg Trail feature, but we also do it every Reformation week with the various guests that we have on, letting them tell their story of how they came from one thing to the Lutheran confessions. And I think it's fascinating because they get to talk about how it is they saw it from the outside and then through the power of God's word to embrace it as their own confession as well. As to Mark and Molly Hemingway, Molly has been on a book tour recently. She put out that book on the Kavanaugh hearings, and so that's made her a little less available. She does a lot of TV time, daily TV time, which also makes her a little less available. I saw that Mark has actually been on TV a couple times. He has a lot of good things to say. And it actually is our goal, after the political season begins to heat up, to try and get them on a regular basis. One, both, or the other of them, because they're very seldom available together. It's hard to get them together.
Well, in 2016, is that the last election, right? 2016, we had them on almost every week, and that'll be our goal starting in January. So it's my fault. I'm kind of laying low. Little do they know that in early next year, I will make the sales pitch to have them on this week in, what do we call it? This week in Washington?
We usually call it a Washington Review or something like that.
Yeah.
And they will be actually doing a tag team Q&A for us at the upcoming Issues Etc. Making the Case conference in Chicago this coming summer.
June 12th and 13th. So you can mark your calendars, but we'll tell you more about that in early January. Martha writes, "Dear Pastor Todd, thank you for your comments during the listener email and the comment line segment on November 15th regarding the demonic nature of the sexual revolution, especially in regards to children. I'm in the midst of my second year of homeschooling my grandchildren, who are ages 7 and 5. The oldest attended kindergarten at a Lutheran school, but the school closed due to lack of enrollment. Concerned that their parents would have little choice than to put the children into public school, I volunteered to teach them myself. I'm a teacher by profession and had homeschooled my own children. Thankfully, my daughter and her husband accepted my offer. I'm so glad they did. But sometimes I'm reminded that I could be taking things easier right now and be far less busy. But Pastor Todd, your comments reminded me why I put in the long hours and sacrifice free time, sleep, and my own personal pleasure and convenience. Your words have reinvigorated me and strengthened my commitment to stick with it. Thank you for helping me not to grow weary in doing good. And now, if you'll excuse me, I'll go and finish my lesson plans for the upcoming week. Thanks for listening, and thanks for the feedback, Martha."
Martha, thank you, and keep up the good work with those grandkids and the other children as well. I had mentioned, and I stand by this, I had mentioned that the sexual revolution is coming for your kids. They already are. They always have been, but now they've kind of removed the mask and we can see what their real intentions are: to erase father, to erase mother, and thereby to destroy children. And I imagine there are a few naive souls out there who still think that sexual revolution and feminism was just kind of a quirky time in American culture that has gotten a little out of hand and there's nothing really diabolical about it, but I completely disagree. I think if you can't look at the sexual revolution and call it diabolical, what can you call diabolical? If you can't look at a movement that is intent upon confusing our children, turning our children against their parents, and against ultimately all adults and family, and not call that diabolical, what is diabolical? We'll be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the 3-year lectionary, talking with Dr. Carl Fikencher about Jesus' crucifixion in Luke chapter 23 in hour 2.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Hey Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
What's coming up on the Word of the Lord Indoors this week? I'm glad you asked. We'll be studying Jesus cleansing the temple, Jesus knows what's in a man, Jesus telling Nicodemus that he has to be born again or born from above, the gospel in a nutshell, John the Baptist exalting Christ. Won't you join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, as we continue our walk through St. John's Gospel on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Listen to our daily verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org, thewordendures.org.
The Holy Trinity addresses three important things for the reader.
Dr. Carl Beckwith talking about his book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, The Holy Trinity.
It explains the difficulties we face in confessing the Trinity in our world today. It shows how Scripture carefully and decisively presents the Trinity, and it rehearses the sound pattern of words used by the Church to clarify and defend the witness of Scripture.
Learn more about the Holy Trinity at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.